What I'd like to do, and I like to do this every year as we all come back from vacation. Used to be you did it in September. It keeps moving back. You ever notice that? Am I the only person that notices that? Somebody called off summer. I don't know who did, but it keeps moving on backward. But we now do it in about the middle of August. But I like to give about two or three, four sometimes messages that just get all of us as a church on the same page. And that's what I'd like to do as a beginning this morning. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 28 with me. The last three verses. This is very well known to us. It's called the Great Commission. Some, sadly enough, have called it the Great Omission because it is the great omission of the church. Verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And by His strength, here's what we do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. I pray that this morning when we break here in about 35, 40 minutes, that we would be a wiser and more resolved people. We'll ask your presence and grace on this service that we would never, ever quite be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, go and make disciples. The object of the church is not to collect great numbers of people. It is to collect great numbers of certain kinds of people. It is to make a disciple. Not just to make a convert, to baptize them. And it's not just to educate them, teaching them. But it's baptizing them, bringing them to faith, and then teaching them to obey. That's what a disciple is. It's a follower. A disciple is somebody that recognizes their need, and then they attach themselves to someone that they have appraised and admired them as having approximated the standard of truth and of rightness so much that they believe that the proximity of their life to theirs is directly proportional to the happiness that they will have in life. And so they admire that person, they study that person, they emulate that person, and they adopt that person's purpose for living. It's the most ancient form of education. The most ancient form of education is not a school or a body of knowledge. It's a person. And so that in the old days you were Platonic, Aristotelian, you were Socratic, you would say, as they did in Corinth, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. As a matter of fact, the name most used for us in the New Testament is not Christian. We're called Christians three times. The term disciple is used over and over and over. As a matter of fact, if I was going to pick a church built not upon doctrine, but just on a denominational tag, and if I didn't know anything but the New Testament, after I had read the New Testament, if I looked in the yellow pages, I would not go to a Bible church, and I wouldn't go to a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Catholic. I would go to the Disciples of Christ. As far as a denominational tag, that's the denominational tag, that we are disciples. We are those who believe Jesus and what He said. And then we are those that study of Him and ideally, we are those not merely who believe in Him and study Him, but we are those who, after we study, we stop and we ponder and we evaluate our life and His, and we seek to bring our life into emulation of that person. And then we adopt His purpose so that our lives end right here and they are absorbed. They're a holocaust consumed in the devotion to Himself. That is ideally what a Christian is. And folks, I'm going to share that with you this morning. And this is a message, I think, that is needed in our day. We see in Protestantism the idea of accepting Christ, believing in Christ, trusting Christ, being born of Christ. And those are all facets of the same salvific idea. But there is another facet that is called discipleship. We don't merely trust him, just in the sense of trust. It's a trust and a rebirth that shows itself in a lifetime devotion to mimicking this man, to live in his steps. That's what a Christian is. Francis Schaeffer, in the 70s, if you remember the writings of Schaeffer, he talked about upper and lower story reasoning and how bad it was to have that dichotomy, that separation. And by that he meant that you could have an upper story idea of salvation, the incarnation, his substitutionary atonement, the imputation of divine righteousness to us, and all of those great metaphysical Christian philosophies. And yet down here in the lower story of how we live, that grace, he would say, never touched nature. In other words, God never dealt with your family, your how you talked, how you related to people. As one guy has said, the last thing to be saved on a Christian is his right foot, how he drives, you know. In other words, the upper story never gets into the lower story. And as Francis Schaeffer was addressing it, when I heard him in the 70s, he was particularly talking on the area of racism. On how that in the great need of our day of harmony in society, Schaeffer would say it is the Christian that should be the leader, because his belief system sees all men equal in condemnation, all men loved by God in the incarnation and death of Christ, all believers elevated to the same status of acceptability, and thus you have to philosophically see men lost and saved in a whole different light. And to have that belief and to live in a system of racism, he says, is completely dichotomous to what a Christian is. And he was right, that you can't have a belief system that doesn't show itself in real living. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a little bit shorter on it. He simply called it cheap grace. That Christianity cannot be merely a philosophic school. You can't have cheap grace. The death of Christ purchased a life of devotion. And so I want to examine this morning, are you a Christian? No, we've settled that. Are you saved? No, we've settled that. Are you a disciple of Christ? So what is a disciple of Christ? I hate lists, but I'm going to give you one. That's the only way I know how to do it. You know, the Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Jesus said, take up your cross, follow me. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Are you a mime of Jesus? How can you tell? What I'm going to give you, I think that any evangelical pastor, scholar, anybody would agree with, it's kind of a blinding flash of the obvious. This isn't a very deep message, but it's just one that we all need to come to grips with. I've discovered something a long time ago in ministry. Significant Christians are significant because they struggle well and successfully for a long time with key issues. In other words, they do basic things well. Problem Christians have problems because of basic things that they don't do well. Football teams lose because they don't block and tackle and run and throw and catch. Basketball teams lose because they don't dribble and shoot and block out and rebound. Christians struggle because of basic things. So what is a disciple? So I'm going to give you this. If you're married, feel free to elbow if you'd like to. But here in about 25, 30 minutes, let's just stop and see how you're doing. And maybe I'll give you an avenue of application that'll help you. The number one thing in a disciple is not study. You don't start there. It's not even having someone that you follow. It's that of a response to yourself of humility. A person is a disciple of another because they have appraised themselves that they are not smart enough, not righteous enough, not strong enough, not good enough, and are not significant enough. They need someone to draft on, to get behind, and to be caught up in that person's life. It starts with humility. Paul put it like this to the Corinthians: let him who thinks he is wise in this present world become ignorant that he might become wise. To become wise, you begin with the idea that I don't know anything and I need to study. To follow Christ is the idea that I'm weak and I need character and I'll be like him and draw upon him. And so if you are not a disciple and a follower of Christ, may I say that the reason that you don't admire him, study him, and emulate him is because you have a self-sufficiency. You feel that you are smart enough, good enough, and left to yourself with no help from him, that you will have a happy, successful, and eternally significant life. And may I say to you that one of the great works of God is to convince you that you're wrong. And he will. Mortimer Adler. Y'all know who I'm talking about? One of the great educators. He made a great statement once. An old man making a statement about education. He said, our educational system is backwards. And that we pour all of our education into the wrong people. Our educational system gears itself to the turning loose of 18 to 22-year-old people. And Adler said, you can't educate an 18 to 22-year-old person. Now see, the evening service don't know what I just meant. But y'all know what I meant. Because when you're 18 to 22, he said, the primary basis of all education is humility, the recognition that you are needy. And he said, an 18 to 22-year-old person is in the illusion of the mirror. They look in the mirror and they see strength and beauty, and they impart that physical thing that they happened onto emotional and mental things, that somehow they are smart and worthy when all they are is just healthy. Everything's working. But they're not wise. Be honest. How many of you, when you were young, heard that you couldn't be president till you were 35? And you thought, why so old? And now you're thinking, I ain't no way I'd trust some idiot 35-year-old guy with my life. Now, what Mortimer Adler said, you want to know what he said? This was a great thought. He said, we need to take 18-year-olds and put them to work. And we need to let them get beat up by life. And once they've been beaten up and they see their need, that they're not so smart, not so good, not so strong, then they come for education. As a matter of fact, there are a number of professors in this church. And I have asked these college professors who the most fun person is that they teach. And you know what they tell me? It's the 30 and 40-year-old guy or woman who comes back from being a housewife to go back to school. Because they, are you ready? They want to be there. They mean to be there. They paid hard money. They mean to get that education and that degree and go on with it. And so the basis of all education is humility. A sated man loathes honey. But to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Are you hungry? If you're not, it's because you're under the illusion of how brilliant you are. But hang on, because you'll get married someday. Martin Luther said marriage did what no monastery could. Number two. Once there is humiliation, you have now. Now is there education? No. Now education doesn't come in. Next, you have what is known as admiration. That there's somebody that you look up and you say, he is wise, he is good, she is significant, and I want to be just like that person. That's admiration. I'll give you an example. And I don't use this because Cindy Metcalf used her football deal this morning. I had my football deal before she had her shoulder pads. I did play quarterback in North Texas. I was one of the great quarterbacks in the history of this of college football. And which is why I had to choose scholarships between North Texas and Navarro. All right? But when I was in high school back in 69, 66, 7, 8, 9, I had a hero. And I found the guy that I most wanted to be like. My guy was Johnny Unitas. How many of you guys remember Johnny Unitas? Yeah, now the evening service don't know what I'm talking about. Johnny U. And this was in the days before anti-heroes. He was a real hero. Everybody knew the fact that Johnny Unitas was bought for the price of a phone call playing semi-pro football for the Bloomfield Rams in Pennsylvania, working on a construction crew, playing for $6 a game, came to the Baltimore Colts, first pass got picked off against Chicago, run back, and he stayed at it. He had composure, tenacity, leadership. And when I was a little guy, when I was 13, 14, 15, I read everything, I saw everything on John Unitas. And if you came to a Lake Eyre Junior High School football game, the quarterback had number 19, because that's what Johnny wore. And I wore high-top shoes. I don't know why, but Johnny wore them. And when I held a football, that was my grip right there. Because it was Johnny's grip, not Staubach's grip. Not Sonny Jurgensen's grip or Fran Tarkin's grip. See, you're learning this stuff here at Denton Bible Church. You're getting good stuff here. I studied him so much that I kid you not, you can give me any quarterback in the 60s and I can tell you where he played, his number, and I can tell you his grip. And that was Unitas. Now, to grip a ball like that, you've got to have a big hand. And I didn't have a big hand, but I gripped it like that because that's how Johnny held it. And he was my hero. As a matter of fact, one of my great possessions is that a guy heard me give an illustration on him one time, and he knew John Unitas and contacted him. And Unitas sent a picture, and he signed my name. How about that? John Unitas put something to Tom Nelson, and I've got it in my study. He knows me. Well, see, I considered that he was everything that I wanted to be. And everything that I was not was wrapped up in him. You see where I'm going? Jesus. He's called the image of the invisible God. All of the virtues that we esteem worthy find their origin in God. And when God made himself known, what he came out was as Jesus. Whenever Paul wanted to, or whenever we're told to be loving, we are told, as I have loved you, love one another. He's our standard of love. When we're told to be courageous, consider him who has endured such suffering at the hands of sinners against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. He's our example of courage. Paul, in encouraging Timothy to stay faithful, said, "Remember Jesus Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Jesus hung true to the very end. He was Timothy's standard of ministerial faithfulness. Whenever Paul talked to those in Ephesus about giving, he spoke of Jesus who said to us, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." He's our standard of selflessness. And that's why when you look at art, he's the chief object of art throughout history. Colleges named after him. Started in the 1700s in this country and in the 1800s to teach the converts from the First Great Awakening that came to know him. Books about him. Poems about him. There have been more songs about him than any human being that's ever lived. Any virtue you find in any hero or heroine is a little matchstick, and you can trace it back to the bonfire of Jesus. As a matter of fact, he is so great that he is the only person that lives that you don't name your child after. You ever thought about that? I've never dedicated little Jesus Johnson. Abraham Johnson, Moses. But you never name a kid one of two names. You never name a kid Judas, because he's so bad. And you never name a kid Jesus, because your kid would mock that name. Amen? He'd be a mockery of it. He's the only name out there that is so high and so lofty that you can't name a kid after. Now, this is our standard. This is our model that we look to. One man said that if any other man walked into the room, you'd stand up. If Jesus walks in, you bow down. He is God in the flesh. Do you admire him? I mean, are you in awe of him? This is why the Gospels give us four Gospels to look at him, north, east, south, and west. You don't miss anything about him. Luke will give you from the time he is 3 to the time that he is 12. It'll focus on that. Others will go from 12 to 30. Luke will pick that up in an incident. Most go from the time that he's 30 to 33. The Bible is fascinated with this man. Is he your object, your ideal, of what John called the life manifested? The eternal life which was with the Father and is manifested to us. Number 3. You go from humiliation to admiration to what is called education. You learn about him. You learn everything you can about him. When I was in high school, my best buddy was named John Bridgers Jr. John Bridgers Sr. was the head coach at Baylor University. And John Bridgers Sr., before he came to Baylor University, was a coach for the defensive line for the Baltimore Colts, the quarterback of which was Johnny Unitas. Now, I was continually over at John Bridgers Jr.'s house. And I would go over at lunchtime so I could eat with him. And I would get up, I was a little 13, 14-year-old kid, and I would sit next to his daddy, John Sr., and I would ask him about Johnny. Johnny Unitas. Coach, you remember how he'd work out? Oh, yeah, old Johnny could work. How did he work out? Oh, he'd throw. He'd throw a lot. He'd throw out patterns? He'd throw all kinds of patterns. When would he do it? Early in the morning, late in the afternoon? Oh, sounds like late in the afternoon. Let me eat my sandwich, son. No, because let me take one. And I got inside his head. Because you can't just admire somebody to be their disciple. You have to study them. Well, to follow Christ, you study him. I heard a guy say once of Christians and their Bibles, he says, Christians use their Bibles the way that people in Transylvania use garlic. How do you use garlic in Transylvania? You put enough around you to fragrance you so the vampires won't get you. And that's how Christians use their Bible. Just enough to try to keep the evil away. Do you read your Bible? I mean every single day. Do you read your Bible? Of those 66 books, are you beginning a lifetime of commitment to the mastery of those books? Ideally, and I don't use this as an illustration merely, I mean this. To a Christian who is significant, you can say to them, Habakkuk. And they can tell you about the prophet Habakkuk. Nahum, they can tell you about Nahum. Leviticus, well, there's offerings, there's cleanliness, there's feasts. I can tell you about it. The Exodus journeys, the commandments, the law, Isaiah, Revelation. Are you learning your Bible? Skole is the root word to scholar, and skole is the Latin word for leisure. You have to spend leisure. You can't just take little spit baths in your Bible. You have to spend long time lingering, learning, reading, musing, pondering in your Bible. Y'all remember the show that came out in the 70s? Kung Fu? Huh? I forget the guy's name. Young Kung, whatever they called him. Kane, something like that. He was discipled in that movie by the blind guy with the white contacts. Y'all remember that? And the blind guy with the white contacts takes young Kane and schools him, teaches him, mentors him from the time he's a little boy. And every time in that show that Kane gets into trouble, the camera stops and Kane goes back into time. And he recalls that situation, what he was taught on how to respond to it back when by that guy. And then it brings you to the present. And he kicks you in the head. All discipleship always kicks you in the head. You ever notice that? Kung Fu. And that's kind of the way we do. To where when we get into any situation, we stop. And God brings to remembrance His Word. And that becomes our dividing point over the sacred and the profane. Do you know your Bibles? Let me give you another point. Write this down. The next point is called application. Being a disciple is not studying the ancient truths of Jesus. That's called just being a student of Christ. That's metaphysical archaeology. That's all it is. Discipleship is studying Him so you and all of life can do what He does. Paul put it like this: discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I buffet my body and I make my body my slave. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you will obey its lust. Lay aside the old man, put on the new man. The one who says he abides in Him, John says, ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. Let me put that in Living Bible. If you say you're a Christian, you do like Jesus. Peter, he has left us an example to follow in his steps. Paul, we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Folks, God in His Word isn't trying to just educate us. He's trying to sharpen us. And to sharpen somebody, you bring abrasion. You bring friction. To make a sword, you heat it up. And that heat makes it soft and malleable. And then you shape it with a hammer. Life heats you up and makes you soft. If it isn't, it will. And then the Word of God shapes you, the hammer blows of it. And when you begin to apply the Bible to your life, you now have a hammer that puts an edge on you. And you can use that to plow, to war, to do great things with. But God has to change you and shape you by the standard of His Word. I have a Louisville Bible study with about 300 men. There's a fellow in there. It's a 90-year-old ex-army chaplain, pastor, wonderful man. I have some men in my life that are not famous, but they are great. And this is a great man. And whenever I close that study in prayer, I watch him. And everybody hops up to head off, and that old guy sits there. He doesn't move. Everybody's moving around him, heading off, and he sits there. And I know what he's doing. He's letting the truth of what has been said sink into him. It's permeating him. He doesn't want to forget it. One of the kids in my program, young men that I put in my discipleship program, really a great kid, has done wonderful things. And I would watch him as I would teach the program. I'd meet with these men at 6 a.m., four mornings a week.
and I'd teach and I'd watch him. And every so often I'd hit a point that was really pertinent to him. And you could watch him stop, and he'd put his head down and he'd pray. And I'd watch his lips start. Because he's wanting God to change him. When you used to meet over at the Summerall Center, there was a young guy that sat in the front. And whenever I would hit a good point, he would grunt. As a matter of fact, you can listen to some of the old tapes. And you can hear him. God's got to use us for his glory. He moans. It's like hearing a Tyson fight. Oh, he just folds. And you hear it. See, and that's the way that God has to shape you. So are you being shaped? The Emmaus Road, they said to Jesus, did not our hearts burn when he made the scriptures known to us? It's a burning heart. Give you your next point. Humiliation. Admiration. Education. Application. The last part is called, whatever you want to call it, participation. Maybe adoption. Where you take his purpose in life. And you do what he did. Now, what did Jesus do? He made enough in his life to take at the end of his life and divide it up between three or four guys and shoot dice for it and walk away with it. He wasn't a raging success. But he came to seek and to save lost men. Jesus Christ deeply impacted humans for the glory of God by bringing God and humans together over the issue of truth. And that, folks, is when you are a dangerous person. When you can take God and humanity and reconcile them over truth. When you become the implement that God can use to convey truth. As Christ said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. This is when it gets fun. The Apostle Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man. The man said, come over and help us. It's when you're a helper to humanity. So that at your funeral, your kids just don't take all of your precious things, put them on the coffee table, divvy them up, put them in a trash can bag, walk off with them. That people are there who have named their kids after you. That are so appreciative of your life being laid down for them. Paul said he was being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of the Philippians' faith. They were his sacrifice, and he was poured out for them. If you've been a Christian for 3 years, you ought to be getting to the place of education, application, to where you're beginning to participate in the Great Commission to begin to win people. That God can use you by your life to be salt, to create an appetite for God, and when you're called to account for the hope that is in you, you can articulate the gospel and your personal testimony. And if that person came to faith, that you could both teach them what was abstractly true, and then they could watch you, and you could be a mirror of Christ, and they could grow. Could you do that? If not, why not? Because that is God the Holy Spirit's intent to bring about in you. Is to make you like Christ. And that's what he did. People who don't do this are either they might not do it because they've been discredited. They've been distracted. They're busy at other stuff. They've been deceived. They're into error. And they have no life in them. Sometimes they're discouraged. And they just are afraid to get out there. You can do this. Listen, one time I was on an afternoon and I walked out here in the church and there was a guy just looking around here. He was all by himself in the dark. I said, hey pal, can I help you? He says, is this Denton Bible? I said, yeah. He said, I just had to come see it. I said, how do you mean? And he told me about his life was a mess and some guy gave him a tape. And he got a hold of some truth and got a hold of some more tapes, and he got into his Bible, and his life got transformed. Just because he got just a little crumb. And I took the guy and I brought him up here and I said, this is what you heard. I said, it was at this pulpit. And I said, it was a Bible that you heard communicated. That was it, a Bible. See, that's when life becomes fun. When people have been affected by the truth that you've given them. We had a fellow one time that, I'll never forget this. He called and he says, is this that Denton Bible Church? Yeah. Y'all make those tapes? We do. He said, let me tell you what it is. Y'all have a series about the decree of God? I said, yeah, we did it a number of years ago. We went through all of these tapes from Genesis to Revelation on the decree of God. He said, I periodically go to this dumpster and I find stuff that the postal service throws out because they can't find the person to deliver it to. And you get all kind of magazines and CDs and stuff that are undeliverable. And so I just go rummaging through there. And I found this tape on, and it was like Genesis 6. And he said, sure. And he listened to it. And it totally blessed him. And he called the number on the tape. And he said, is there any more of these things? And I said, yeah, you just caught it in the middle of a series. I said, there's a lot on it. And we sent the guy. He had to know more. Just because he was so excited about learning what he did. And that's when life becomes fun. When you can create a thirst, share the truth with somebody, and God can use you and bless you and break you and distribute you. Participation. Can you do that? I was wondering about a great way to finish this message. And I was driving back. The other day, my wife and I from Peoria went up to see my boy play a little ball, and we were coming back, and I heard Paul Harvey. Did y'all hear Paul Harvey this week? As soon as I heard this, I said, there's a story for you. Paul Harvey talks about Ted Williams. The last few months has died, and now his kids are quarreling. His son and his daughter are quarreling and suing each other over who gets his autographed bats. And Paul Harvey says, they're going to sue each other over who gets his autographed bats. They're already suing each other over who gets his dead body. His daughter wants to cremate him. His son wants to freeze him so he can preserve his DNA. And Paul Harvey says, after seeing his kids, who wants Ted's DNA? I said, man, what a way to close a message. Y'all know where I'm going with this. If I trust Christ, what happens? God becomes your father. Who are my brothers? These guys. What does that mean? You've got to spend eternity with them. Is there another place you can go to besides heaven? See, this is when people really want to know the God that you know. Now, how you doing? That's what a disciple is. We have a way in our church to help you. Let me tell you what it is. All that we're doing this morning is education. That's integral, but it's not sufficient. Because I get to do my thing, but you don't get to do your thing. We have no way to observe you, to help you, and to take the faithful and award them with responsibility. We can't do that with 1,200 people. So you do what Jesus did. You bust them up into little groups. And you get Christians in our church that don't know anything. And they need small groups that are just basic design for discipleship. We had a guy came to us once and said, I want a Bible, get one in Bible studies. And I said, sure. And he said, first of all, I need one in Bibles. I said, well, we can get you one. He said, I want one of them holy Bibles. Gotcha. He didn't know much. But that's all right. You have a man who knows that he does not know, teach him. Now, if you're that kind of guy, we've got some basic groups, big bird, little bird groups. You just be a little bird, just show up. and Big Bird's going to take it and put it in you, and we'll feed you, but we're going to shut that group down at about 6 months. We're not going to let it go any further, because now we're going to raise the bar on you. We're not just going to teach you forever. We're not going to emulate in a small group what we do in a big group. We have to have a way to divide you. We've got to find a way to find out who wants to play and who doesn't. Doesn't that sound terrible? But we do. I've got to find a way to divide you. And so we have what's called a 2-7 group from Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 7, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in Him and established in the faith. And in this, you're in it for a year and a half. You attend, you're faithful, you study, you have quiet times, you pray. And if you are observable and if you are faithful, we end that group. And now we let you play. And we'll take you and your wife, you and your husband, if you're a single or a college, and we'll take you and we'll give you 5-10 people. And we'll let you do like Jesus did. And your life can start impacting people. Now, there is a certain kind of person in here that when I say that, we're going to put you in a group of 10 to 12 where we're going to observe you, watch you, evaluate you, award you. There's a certain kind of guy, certain kind of girl, couple that backs away and says, no way am I getting in there. And the reason they're not is because they will be found out. And they have to stay covert. And that's sad. To that person, God love you, but we can't help you. We can't do anything. We can educate you. We can marry your kids. We can bury you. But we really can't help you. You're not pliable. You're brittle. But there's a certain type of guy, girl, couple that when they hear that, they go, amen. I've been looking for this. I want to play like the big boys play. I want a chance to be faithful, to learn, to be shaped. I want some tools that I can go out and affect people for Christ. If you're that guy, we open up the inside track. If you eliminate yourself, nothing we can do. But a church has to have an inside track where the studs can run. You can't frustrate your committed people. You can't make them swing wide. This is why our staff exists. To teach, comfort, marry, and bury. But their primary job is to take those who want to. And to teach, facilitate, help, promote, provide, put them in positions of leadership. Back there at the back this morning, Mr. Brad Davis is over the older couples. Mr. Walt Nussbaum over the younger ones. Now, if you're a single or if you're a college, we've got Brian Light, Judd Rumley, Shay Sunlin. We can get to you. You just make a phone call, we'll get to you. But our problem is getting with this mass of couples. You stop at the back and we'll get a hold of you. And we'll do everything that we can to give you a chance to participate in the body of Christ. That's a discern. Father in heaven, thank you for a morning of study and exhortation and clarification. And I pray for us that our faith in Christ might be something that transforms us and summons us upward and deepens us and sends us outward, that transforms us and our family and ultimately our people around us and our society, that this could be a kinder, gentler city because of the leavening influence of the truth of God in the, as Jesus said in Matthew, in these measures of meal here in His people, to leaven us and sweeten us with truth. I pray that we might have that humility to see our need, that clarity to see the worthiness of Jesus, that discipline to study Him, that devotion to apply our lives to bend beneath His will, and that eternal sightedness to lend ourselves to the gospel purpose. And Father, we'll ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen.